Being reminded of such things is not a bad thing. I think from time to time, we might all at least entertain the question about God having a use for us. And Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 there. I was acquainted with a brother, and he never seemed to be able to get a grip on God accepting him. And so he constantly placed himself under a cloud of gloom and despair. He had emotional problems as well that kind of intensified the situation. But there was little that anyone could ever say or do that might raise him up. You could try, and it never worked. He would often confess to me that he did not think God could forgive someone like him. And this meant in his mind that God had no use for him or anything that he might do. And it was sad to see this. And he seemed to always be, for lack of a better expression, wallowing in a pit of misery, much of which he dug the pit himself and then put himself in it. He voluntarily jumped in and wanted to remain there. And I realize that sometimes with some folks that's where their comfort zone is. And so it was just a difficult situation. But God did have a place for him. God did have a use for him. And I think that's something that, you know, to try and get across. And with some folks, it's something that they can get a hold of and realize. And so that's what we're trying to do tonight for all of us. And so Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 5 and 6 is where we want to look. It says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we constantly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid what man will do to me. So this is telling us that God's going to be with us. It's not that he deserts us. He's got a place for us. He's got a use for you, for me. Now, it's true that there are times when we may slip up. Yeah, Christians may slip up, and Christians may become involved in sin. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. And 1 John chapter 1 reminds us of this. And we're going to look at verses 8 and 10. Now, 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So it's possible to sin. And then if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So to act as if we're impervious to this, it's not even possible, would be an error. We need to realize that. And realize that and be sober-minded about that, to be sensible about it. And it is true, you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It is true in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I think verses 9 and 10. You see there that, yes, we should sorrow over our faults. First thing is realize that we can have these problems. And then secondly, that we should sorrow over them. It says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9 and 10, I now rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But sorrow of the world produces death. So yes, we should sorrow over our faults, our sins. But now, we should realize that sorrowing over those sins doesn't—that's not all of it. But the sorrow ought to move us then to repentance. We ought to do something about this. And so if we think that we're out of duty with God and right now we're just not serving Him like we should, well, then we need to be sorry about that and do something about that, and that would be to repent, to change things. We also have to be careful while we acknowledge all of this. And 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7, it kind of reads differently in some translations here. The New American Standard Bible has, and it's talking about the man who had been involved in sin from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, had another man's wife and that kind of thing. But here it says, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, that would be the one who had been in sin. Otherwise, such a one, this very man, might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Now, the King James Version has that this man might be swallowed up by overmuch sorrow. In other words, we should be sorry about our sins, we should do something about them, and we need to be careful that we just don't become overcome by the sorrow of these sins. And I think that the man I mentioned just a few moments ago, that some of that might have happened with him. He had no problem acknowledging of his involvement with sin, past or present. He didn't have any problem with that at all. But the problem was, he was overcome by this and by his sorrow over that. And then his solution was, well, just to do nothing. And of course, that's not what the Bible says. There is such a thing as repentance that ought to enter into the picture. But anyway, we're going to look at how God still had a use for some who themselves failed. And we will also, look at how He still has a use for you and me. Now, the first one that we want to consider here is Israel, the nation of Israel. That's right. Over and over again, Israel failed to heed God. It just seemed like a steady practice of theirs to do that kind of thing. And you just see that. And sometimes it's for short durations where they might be following God, they fall away for a short time, and sometimes it might be long durations, and then it might be mixed up on all that. But this was just a practice over and over and over again. We've been studying Isaiah, and there's a couple things in Isaiah that are pretty good on this. And these aren't the only places where you find this kind of thing. The Old Testament is filled with examples like this. Over and over that Israel failed to heed God. They failed to obey God. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 1 and in verse 4. Right at the very beginning of the book of Isaiah. You know, the longest of the prophets. And this is right in the first chapter, right after some introductory remarks, as you will. In verse 4, "Alas, sinful nation." There we go. "People weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him." Now, who is this? Well, it's this sinful nation there in verse 4. That's Israel. Now, what did God do about this? Did He just write them off altogether? No. Because you know what? In the very same chapter, a little bit further on, you get over here to verse 18, and here's an offer made to these people that we just read about in verse 4. What is it? Well, He says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins," like those ones back there now in verse 4, "though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." You return yourself to God, He'll forgive you, and you will be back on good standing with Him. So the Lord did not just cast them away completely. Now, if you go forward in these major prophets here to the one that we know of as Ezekiel, and if we go to Ezekiel chapter 18, We'll see some words there that I think are pretty important, and they bear on this idea. Ezekiel chapter 18, and we're going to start with verse 27. Okay, Ezekiel 18, verse 27. Again, when a wicked man, and this could easily be a wicked nation, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. I think that would be called repentance, wouldn't it? And what else do we find? Well, because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he had committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? And just stop right there for a moment. You know, every time I see this, I think to myself, what a remarkable thing that Israel, some 8 centuries before the time of Christ, you know, that puts it back almost 3,000 years ago. And what were they going along here? Well, we're not the problem, you are. Isn't that just typical? It seems like all my life that there's been people who have acted like this. And it seems now that, I don't know, maybe it's just me, but it seems that now there's more and more people that are doing this kind of a thing. And what's remarkable to me is when you find an individual or a group of people who are blaming the others for the very things that they do. It's just such a remarkable thing. It's almost like the person that accuses someone else, let's say, of being unfriendly, and they themselves are unfriendly. Or they accuse someone else, this happens a lot, they accuse someone else, maybe the whole church, they say, well, they just don't show enough love. Now, what that means is that they know exactly what's enough love. They know exactly what it is and where the measure's at, that they know that. But they're accusing them of that. And how are you doing with that yourself? Are you doing what you expect others to do? But then we accuse others of failing. And a lot of times these things reflect their own failures. But they just kind of fail to see that is what's going on. But this was going on way back here. That the house of Israel says the way of the Lord is not right. What would be right then if the way of the Lord is right? What would be? And don't you realize that it's your ways that aren't right? In verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed and make yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. And you just think to yourself, even though this is what's happening here, he makes it plain. And look at their response in verse 29. We've already talked about that. And the response there in verse 29, is it's just practically just insulting. It's just high-handed about it and almost smug with what they're having to say here. And yet, he does not cast them away. They still have an opportunity to make things right and to practice what's right. And with all the things like this that Israel did over and over and over again, all of the idolatry they involved themselves in, all the blasphemy they committed, everything that went on, you know, God still had a use for them. And it was something that was important. In Micah chapter 5 and in verse 2, there's a prophecy here that concerns actually a city in Israel, but it's for all of Israel. It says, as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." I think you'd be hard-pressed to find someone who would say that this was not a prophecy about the Messiah coming from Israel. Why was God so long-suffering with Israel, with all the things that we've looked at, all the things that you're familiar with? Why was He so long-suffering? Because it was from Israel that the Messiah would come. And even when the Messiah came, they turned away from Him. Didn't have to do that, and they had plenty of opportunities to do something about it. And some did later. But God still had a use for them. Another one to consider, again, from the Old Testament. So you go back to the book of Exodus. And the very first chapter in Exodus. And yeah, we're going to take a look at something about Moses. Now, that would be kind of a lengthy study if we studied everything there was about Moses, but we're just going to look at just a little bit to get an idea here. So look at Exodus chapter 1 and verse 22. "Now Pharaoh had commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive.'" Now we know, if we follow along on this, that Moses was providentially spared. That's what I've always thought about this. His mother tried to hide him out here in the weeds along the river. And that didn't work. And he was discovered, as you will, by some of the women that came with, within Pharaoh's daughter's maidens, entourage and that. And the baby was found. And she took the baby as her own, raised and so on. We all know the story. And if there's not some of the providence of God involved in this, I don't know how you explain it. There's too many things here to just be coincidence. But later on, he shunned the advantage that he had and marked himself with the people of Israel. And then things followed along. And finally God was trying to, well, it took God considerable effort to convince Moses to be that leader of the people, to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." And if you'll recall, Moses kept coming up with one thing after another. "Oh, well, who am I that they'll listen to me? I'm not a good speaker." And he just went on and on about that. And it just seems right at the last that finally, after God's answering all these things, "I'm not a good speaker. Well, here's what we'll do. I'll tell you what I want. You tell your brother, he's such a good speaker, and have him do it." And God had a way to handle all this, and Moses just kept saying, "I just don't, get someone else, get someone else, get..." Sound familiar? That ever happened today? And then finally God says, "I've chosen you, and you are the one that's going to do this." I think in God's statement there to Moses, it's almost like, "I want you to just stop this foolishness and get down to the work that you ought to be doing. You ought to just forget about all this other stuff." I think there's a lesson to be learned there, isn't it, today? I think sometimes we need to see that kind of thing in the church. People got, "Oh, there's this, there's that, the other, and so on. Oh, well, they don't want to listen to me. Who am I to lead the singing? Who am I to do this?" And it goes on and on. Like, you know, why don't you just drop all that? We wouldn't be, I always thought to myself, we wouldn't be asking you if we didn't think that you were capable of doing it. The only person right now who thinks that you're incapable of this is you. I think that's what happens sometimes. And so we need to be kind of just, you know, perked up about this. And Moses was a good leader. I just think to myself, I marvel. And when he went over there and wanted to let the people go, and Pharaoh kept coming up with these compromises. "Well, I'll let some of the people go. Well, just don't go too far." And over that went, you know. "And leave your children here, you know. Because, well, they'll come back for the children, see. Or leave your livestock here. Well, they'll come back for the livestock." That was about the last thing. And Moses had really dug his heels in. And he says there at the end, on that last one, you know, well, all of you can go, but leave your livestock here. And Moses said, we're going to go and we're going to take our livestock. And this is what it says. Not a hoof will be left behind. That's a bold statement. But that's exactly what they did. Not in circumstances that Pharaoh enjoyed in any sense because of the plagues. But away they go. And leading the people. My son-in-law and I were talking about this. The Moses leading Israel. And I said, can you imagine going out there with those people? And everything that's going on there. And everything being taken care of. Food's provided. They got tired of the manna. Well, here's quail. They're tired of that. They were just tired about everything. And moaning and groaning and other things like that. And I said, I said, sometimes I read through there and follow along with this. And I think, now here's what's going to happen, you know. I'm reading this and seeing how those people are acting. And Moses, you know, listening to all this. And I think, I'm going to turn the page. And right there, you're going to see. And Moses told everybody, shut up. I've heard enough. No, it never happened, you know. Patience, long-suffering, and so on. And you've got to admire him for that. But it had its toll, didn't it? Yeah, it did. And that kind of thing finally, it got the best of Moses. And he let himself down for just a little bit. Go to Psalms 106. Psalms 106. Verses 32 and 33. It says here, they also provoked him to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so that it went hard with Moses on their account, because they were rebellious against his spirit. Oh, well, they're the fault. Oh, yeah. Same old stuff they've been doing all that time. But this time, they got the upper hand with this business. And that's what it says, isn't it? Oh, they had responsibility. Yeah, that's right. But what does the rest of it say in verse 33? He spoke rashly with his lips. And there's where Moses failed. He stumbled. And as a result of this, he was allowed to see the promised land. But he wasn't the one to enter in. Died before that. Joshua led the people into the promised land. But now, despite all this, and after the waters of Meribah, you know, Moses was still leading the people. He still had work that needed to be done. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen's giving kind of a history lesson here, and you get down to verses 35 through 37. This Moses, whom they disown, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me, from your brethren. Moses had a job to do, to lead the people. And he also was serving as an example of this prophet that would come. Who was that? Who was this that would be a lawgiver, a ruler, and a deliverer? Well, it was Jesus Christ. That's applied to Jesus later on. So Moses is one, and God still had a use for Moses. And then how about David? David's kind of an interesting character. I think a lot of people have a lot of preconceived ideas about David. It says, first of all, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, that David was a man after God's own heart. Now, to some folks, that means David never made a mistake, ever. Oh, no, he made mistakes. I really think what this means right here is that unlike a lot of other kings, excuse me, and even the one that we say was the wisest one of all, Solomon, turned away from the Lord. Some of them never were following the Lord, They got worse when they became king. But David never turned from the Lord. He might have done some things that were sinful and things that cost him plenty. But turning from God to idols, never. Although many others did. And I think that that's what this means here. But David was guilty of sin. Now we all think, first of all, of the sin, and we always think the sin of him and Bathsheba. You know, Uriah the Hittite was involved in this as well. That's something that sometimes gets left out. You know, David saw Bathsheba. He desired her, sent for her. They lay together. She's pregnant. What are we going to do about this? And David decided, we'll cover it up. We'll make it look like it's Uriah's child. That didn't work. Uriah wouldn't have anything to do with it. He was uncooperative. So what we do now? Well, if Uriah was out of the way, I could marry her. You know that old statement used to be made years ago when I was a kid. Make an honest woman out of her. I never that was if boy, if there was ever words that were ill spoken, that was it. But anyway, one of those kinds of things. And so he had Uriah circumstances arranged where Uriah would be killed. In 1 Kings, now not Samuel. I know David comes along and says, you know, accepts responsibility. We'll look at that in just a moment. But I want you to look at what it says in 1 Kings. This is kind of different. I thought this was an interesting way of talking about David's sin there. It's in 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 5. Because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life. Now watch. Except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. We would almost always think, and except in the case of Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. That's what we think about. But it doesn't say anything about Bathsheba here, does it? No mention of Uriah. He's involved in there as well. And David sinned in this. He's guilty of Uriah's death as well as the adultery with the wife and coveting the wife. He broke a number of the commandments. And David finally admitted and accepted, you know, his responsibility for this in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. It's as plain as day. He says, I've sinned. I've sinned against the Lord. Well, he sinned against Bathsheba, sins against Uriah. That's right. But you know, all sin, and other people might be involved, but all sin is ultimately against God. And he admits that. Now, I didn't leave him off the hook altogether because the wife, the child that was born to he and Bathsheba as a result of their adulterous union, that child died. And it said the sword would never depart from your house. And you read some things later and you find out how far that went. His sons and what they did. And he paid plenty for it. But you know, God still had a use for David. In Acts chapter 13, you go over there, and we'll look at verses 22 and 23. After he had removed him, that is Saul, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Now watch. From the descendants of this man, David, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. That's right. David's in the family tree, the ancestry of Jesus. So God still had a use for David. What about a New Testament character? Well, let's think about Peter here for just a moment. You remember Peter, don't you? And I guess you could say one of the high points about Peter When he gave the good confession, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Yeah, there we go. And in the next passage, you know, that Jesus tells him, you know, that, well, on the basis of the good confession, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Then in verse 19, he tells him, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And look at the things that are said there in relationship to all this. But despite what happens there, and the good points and the high points concerning Peter, a short while later, in Matthew chapter 26, and in verses 69 through 75, Matthew chapter 26, 69 through 75, Jesus had been apprehended. He's in the courtyard. He's in the court of Caiaphas, and Peter's outside in the courtyard. A servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were with him, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed, and Jesus said that this is what would happen. "You'll deny me, the rooster will crow." And Peter remembers those words, doesn't he? "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. Sorrow over what he had done. I take it also from things that happened after that, that he repented. You don't find another time where Peter denied knowing the Lord. No. Because God still had a use for Peter, despite that. I know that there was a time, the man I mentioned at the beginning, there was a time when I said, "Have you denied the Lord like Peter?" "No, I've never done that." "Have you had a hand in crucifying him or calling out for his blood like the Jews did?" "No, I've never done anything like that." Well, you're not the worst sinner then ever who has lived. Again, water off a duck's back. But I think we can realize that God still had a use for Peter, because he's the one that we read about. We have his sermon recorded on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, along with all the others. In Acts chapter 10, he goes to the house of Cornelius. The gospel goes to the Gentiles. Yeah, that man that had once denied Jesus, look what God had a use for him to do. He didn't give up on him or cast him away. And you see, there's hope in things like this. You might take your songbook and turn to the song that's been selected. You know, God has a use for you and me. You think about this. I think all the things that we've talked about tonight, they're demonstration of God's long-suffering, about His grace, about His mercy, etc. Yes, all that is indeed true. And one of the things that we need to remember, that He has that for you and for me as well. Long-suffering, grace, mercy, etc. And I think that we should acknowledge the fact that the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. How much we remember those that particular passage. How about the next one in verse 24? We're being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Yes, we've all sinned, and He offers redemption from that sin. He didn't give up on us. And He's got a use for us. And one more passage that I hope helps to illustrate what that is that he has, the use that he has for us. It's in 2nd chapter of Philippians, verse 15. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. So that you would prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach. Now watch. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. He's got a use for you and me, that we could be lights in the world. I'm sure that you, like I, look at the world around us sometime, and we're tempted, you know, to just throw up our hands and write off the whole shebang. Well, we can't do that. It's not our place to do that either. Because there are good people, and there are people that are looking for the truth. And what should we do? We should appear to shine as lights in the world. Crooked, perverse generation. How much brighter will the light shine? Light, one light shines pretty good in a well-lit room like this. But do you know how much one light shines in total darkness? It'll shine much brighter than all these lights in this room right now. Because of what it can do in dispelling so much darkness. Don't discount it. God has a use for us. And we should be busy meeting that usage. Well, you've been patient. The lesson is yours. If you have a need to obey the gospel in becoming a child of God, we would encourage you to do so. Repent of your sins. Be baptized. And if you've done that, fallen by the wayside, maybe you thought God didn't have a use for you. Well, He does. But you need to make sure that you're walking the right way. And we've seen ample examples of where there are those that fail, but they turn things around. Got their lives right with God, and He had a use for them, and He has a use for you, and a use for me. And so I think that there's words of encouragement in there to that, and hopefully words that would cause someone to move tonight. If you're subject, why don't you come while together we stand and sing.